From Heaven with Love. Chapter 50. Among Snares. All during the feast Jesus was shadowed by spies. Day after day new schemes to silence him were tried. The priests and rulers were planning to stop him by violence. On the first day at the feast they demanded by what authority he taught. "My teaching is not mine," said Jesus, "but his who sent me. If any man's will is to do his will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." The perception and appreciation of truth, he said, depends less upon the mind than on the heart. Truth claims the homage of the will. It is to be received through the work of grace in the heart. And its reception depends on the renunciation of every sin that the Spirit of God reveals. There must be a conscientious surrender of every habit and practice opposed to its principles. Those who thus yield themselves to God will be able to distinguish between him who speaks for God and him who speaks merely from himself. The Pharisees were not seeking to know the truth, but to find some excuse for evading it. This was why they did not understand Christ's teaching. He who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. RSV. The spirit of self-seeking betrays its origin. But Christ was seeking the glory of God. This was the evidence of his authority as a teacher of the truth. Jesus gave the rabbis an evidence of his divinity by showing that he read their hearts. They had been plotting his death, thus breaking the law which they professed to be defending. "Did not Moses give you the law," he said, "and yet none of you keep it the law? Why go ye about to kill me?" Like a swift flash of light these words revealed the pit of ruin into which they were about to plunge. For an instant they saw that they were in conflict with infinite power. But they would not be warned. Their murderous designs must be concealed. Evading the question, they exclaimed, "Thou hast a devil, who goeth about to kill thee?" To the insinuation that his wonderful works were instigated by an evil spirit, Christ gave no heed. He went on to show that his work of healing at Bethesda was justified by the interpretation which the Jews themselves put upon the Sabbath law. According to the law, every child must be circumcised on the eighth day. Should the appointed time fall on the Sabbath, the rite must then be performed. How much more must it be in harmony with the spirit of the law to make a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? He warned them, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." The rulers were silenced. Erroneous ideas of the Messiah and his coming. Many who were dwellers at Jerusalem felt drawn to Christ by an irresistible power. The conviction pressed upon them that he was the Son of God. But Satan was ready to suggest doubt. It was generally believed that Christ would be born at Bethlehem, but that after a time he would disappear, and at his second appearance none would know whence he came. Not a few held that the Messiah would have no natural relationship to humanity. While many were thus wavering between doubt and faith, Jesus took up their thoughts, "You know me, and you know where I come from? But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." RSV. Christ's words were a repetition of the claim he had made in the presence of the Sanhedrin many months before, when he declared himself the Son of God. Among the people many believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" The leaders of the Pharisees, watching the course of events, caught the expressions of sympathy among the throng. Hurrying to the chief priests, they laid plans to arrest him when he was alone, for they dared not seize him in the presence of the people. Many who were convinced that Jesus was the Son of God were misled by the false reasoning of the priests and rabbis. These teachers had repeated with great effect the prophecies concerning the Messiah, that he would reign in Mount Zion, and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously, that he would have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Then they made contemptuous comparisons between the glory here pictured and the humble appearance of Jesus. Had the people studied the word for themselves, they would not have been misled. Isaiah 61 testifies that Christ was to do the very work he did. Chapter 53 sets forth his rejection. And chapter 59 describes the character of the priests and rabbis. Power to discriminate between right and wrong. God does not compel men to give up their unbelief. He designs that men shall decide not from impulse but from weight of evidence, carefully comparing scripture with scripture. Had the Jews compared written prophecy with the facts, they would have perceived a beautiful harmony between the prophecies and their fulfillment in the life and ministry of the lowly Galilean. Many are deceived today in the same way as were the Jews. Religious teachers read the Bible in the light of their traditions. And the people do not search the scriptures for themselves, but yield up their judgment, and commit their souls to their leaders. Whoever will prayerfully study the Bible that he may obey it, will receive divine enlightenment. He will understand the scriptures. If any man's will is to do his will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. RSV. On the last day of the feast, the officers who had been sent to arrest Jesus returned without him. They were angrily questioned, "Why have ye not brought him?" They answered, "Never man spake like this man." Hardened as were their hearts, they were melted by his words. While he was speaking, they had lingered near, to catch something that might be turned against him. But as they listened, Christ revealed himself to their souls. They saw that which priests and rulers would not see, humanity flooded with the glory of divinity. The priests and rulers, on first coming into the presence of Christ, had felt the same conviction. Their hearts were deeply moved and the thought was forced on them, "Never man spake like this man." But they had stifled the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, enraged, they cried, "Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people, who knoweth not the law, are cursed." Those to whom the message of truth is spoken seldom ask, "Is it true?" But, "By whom is it advocated?" Multitudes estimate it by the numbers who accept it, and the question is still asked, "Have any of the learned men or religious leaders believed?" It is not an argument against the truth that large numbers are not ready to accept it, or that it is not received by the world's great men, or even by the religious leaders. Again it was urged that if Jesus were left at liberty, he would draw the people away from the established leaders, and the only safe course was to silence him without delay. In the full tide of their discussion, they were suddenly checked. Nicodemus questioned, "Doth our law judge any man, before it hear him, and know what he doeth?" Silence fell on the assembly. They could not condemn a man unheard. But the haughty rulers were startled and chagrined that one of their own number had been so impressed by Jesus as to speak a word in his defense. "Are you from Galilee too? Search and you will see that no prophet is to rise from Galilee." RSV. Yet because of the protest, the rulers were defeated for the time, and every man went unto his own house. Jesus deals with a case of adultery from the confusion of the city, from eager crowds and treacherous rabbis. Jesus turned to the quiet of the olive groves, where he could be alone with God. But in the early morning he returned to the temple, and the people gathered about him. He was soon interrupted. A group of Pharisees and scribes approached, dragging a terror-stricken woman. With hard, eager voices they accused her of having violated the seventh commandment. Having pushed her into the presence of Jesus, they said, "Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" They had seized this opportunity to secure his condemnation, thinking that whatever decision he might make, they would find occasion to accuse him. Should he acquit the woman, he might be charged with despising the law of Moses. Should he declare her worthy of death, he could be accused to the Romans as assuming authority that belonged only to them. Jesus looked on the scene, the trembling victim in her shame, the hard-faced dignitaries devoid of pity. He read the heart and knew the character and life history of every one. Giving no sign that he had heard their question, he stooped and began to write in the dust. Impatient at his delay and apparent indifference, the accusers drew nearer. But as their eyes fell on the pavement at his feet, their countenances changed. There, traced before them, were the guilty secrets of their own lives. The people saw the sudden change of expression, and pressed forward to discover what it was they were regarding with such astonishment and shame. With all their professions of reverence for the law, these rabbis were disregarding its provisions. It was the husband's duty to take action against the woman. And the guilty parties were to be punished equally. The action of the accusers was unauthorized. Jesus, however, met them on their own ground. The law specified that the witnesses in the case should be the first to cast a stone. Now rising and fixing his eyes on the plotting elders, Jesus said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And he continued writing on the ground. Now the accusers, defeated, their robe of pretended holiness torn from them, stood guilty and condemned in the presence of infinite purity. One by one, with bowed heads and downcast eyes, they stole away, leaving their victim with the pitying Savior. Jesus arose, and looking at the woman said, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee, go, and sin no more." The woman had stood before Jesus, cowering with fear. His words, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone," had come to her as a death sentence. Silently she awaited her doom. In astonishment she saw her accusers depart speechless and confounded. Then those words of hope fell on her ear, "Neither do I condemn thee, go, and sin no more." Her heart was melted, and sobbing out her grateful love, with bitter tears she confessed her sins. This was to her the beginning of a life of purity and peace. In uplifting this fallen soul, Jesus performed a greater miracle than in healing the most grievous physical disease. He cured the spiritual malady which is unto death everlasting. This penitent woman became one of his most steadfast followers. Jesus does not palliate sin nor lessen the sense of guilt, but he seeks to save. The sinless one pities the weakness of the sinner and reaches a helping hand. It is not Christ's follower that leaves the erring and unhindered to pursue their downward course. Men hate the sinner, while they love the sin. Christ hates the sin, but loves the sinner. This will be the spirit of all who follow him. Christian love is slow to censure, quick to discern penitence, ready to forgive, to encourage, to set the wanderer in the path of holiness.